If you may have that, it lists Isaiah chapter 40 to 48 for our message entitled, God is an Atheist. I know that's a salacious title, but what we mean by that is that in this passage, in these chapters, God will state over and over again, I am the Lord, I am God, and there is no other. You know, it seems to be a popular thing today in our culture to be an atheist. People like to take that title. I don't know if you heard the joke or the story about the atheist speaking to that Christian all upset about Good Friday holiday and Christmas holiday and Easter holiday. And the atheist upset said, why don't we atheists have a holiday if you Christians have all your holidays? And of course, that wise Christian man responded, well, of course you do. It comes on the same day every year, April 1st. April Fool's Day, because the Bible says in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, it is an amazing thing in the world today that atheism is so popular, but I think I understand why. You know, there is a reaction to false teaching in every human soul. And when you think about it, you and I are in many ways atheists, especially when it comes to the false gods of Greek mythology or the strange half-human, half-animal gods of witchcraft or Hinduism. I do not believe in the god Ganesh with that elephant trunk and his lotus position. We do not believe in the gods of the pantheon, Zeus and Hades and Heracles. We do not believe in the gods of Egypt, Isis and Thoth and others. We simply believe that those are figments of men and women's imagination throughout the world. And yet we do believe that there is one true and living God. Now in chapters 40 to 48 of the book of Isaiah, as Isaiah gives us this beautiful gospel of truth and the good news that he has salvation for us, God challenges these false teachings and the false gods of this world. And as you know, the book of Isaiah breaks up into two sections primarily. Chapters 1 through 39 represent that period of God's pronouncement of judgment on the nations of the world. And it represents for us the Old Testament. The 39 books of the Old Testament seem to, in an amazing way, correspond with the 39 chapters that begin the book of Isaiah. But now as we come to chapter 40, in one sense, we're embarking on the new covenant. And God, the first words that we read here in chapter 40 are comfort. And if you're keen to the Old Testament, you know that the final words of the Old Testament and the final word is the word curse. And so after the judgment of God in this first section, we come to what seems to portray the New Testament, and that is the comfort that comes through the Holy Spirit and through Jesus Christ. And so in these chapters, we're going to not just look at the folly and the stupidity of idolatry, but God, in contrast to that, as he challenges them to sort of a courtroom scene to do something or to say something, God will, in opposition to them, make prophecies hundreds of years in advance so that his people would have confidence in him. And so in these first few verses, we read about God's comfort. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word tonight. As we come to Isaiah chapter 40, we pray that you'd help us to understand. And Lord, your word tells us, even in the New Testament, the Apostle John, at the end of his letters, leaves us with that one command, and he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And Lord, we may not worship a statue or an image. We may not worship some mythology, but many of us are prone to superstition. We're prone to trust in rituals. Many are prone to trust in relics or icons or traditions. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd set us free tonight to know you and to know your heart toward us, that you love us, and that you are a true and living God, that you speak today, that you have a plan and a purpose for every one of our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that you're not a God that we have to carry, that we have to support, that we have to lift up. But Lord, you're a God who carries us, and you support us, and you lead us, and you support us. So we thank you for your word now and pray your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, you can go online anytime and buy gods. You can buy them from eBay or Amazon. You can buy them from Craigslist, little statues, and you can send money and they will send you a god in the mail. Now, if that isn't hilarious, I don't know what is, that you can get a god shipped to you by USPS first class mail and your god will come in a box to your home and you'll bow down and worship that. Now, that to me is preposterous. But many people put their faith and their trust in little images, or perhaps they put their trust in their works or their labor or their intelligence or their craft or their artwork. And God in these chapters is going to slam those ideas, not because he hates people who worship idols, but because he loves them. And he knows that it is pure folly, it is illogical, irrational to worship idols. After all, if God made us in his image, how foolish is it for us to worship something that we make in our own image? Some perversion. And so God wants to speak to us tonight about the folly of idolatry. Verses 1 through 11 of chapter 40, God is going to give comfort to his people. He says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now the Lord is speaking off into the distant future, foreseeing that his people will have been taken captive by the Babylonians. Isaiah will prophesy that, and yet they're going to be redeemed. They're going to have comfort. God is going to bring them back. The Babylonians would conquer Jerusalem in 607 BC. They'd come back 10 years later, take another group captive in 597 BC, and finally completely destroy the city and the temple in 586 BC under the command of Nebuchadnezzar. God promised through Jeremiah that they would be returned to their land after a 70-year period of discipline and chastening. Now, we know from history that this is exactly what happened. Because in 536 BC, 70 years after that initial conquering of Jerusalem, Babylon was overthrown by another empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. And the general that conquered them and who would later become king was a man by the name of Cyrus the Great. And in these chapters, God, 150 years prior to Cyrus even being born, will name him. And God does this to show that he is greater than idols. Idols can't tell you the past. They can't tell you the future. In fact, they can't tell you anything. They're dumb. I mean, they're dumb. They're stupid too, but they also can't speak. And God is going to challenge them to say something, but they can't say anything. God, in contrast, is going to say, comfort, comfort. God's going to reaffirm his love for his people who have been taken captive, and he's going to tell them that their struggle, here in verse 2, that their warfare is ended. But not only does God speak about the return of Israel from the Babylonian captivity, he's speaking off distant into the future about the coming of his son, Jesus Christ. And here he tells us about the forerunner, which was fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist. In verse 3, God says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be exalted, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked places will be made straight, and the rough places made smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Immediately, we're reminded of the ministry of John the Baptist, who in the early parts of the Gospels is preaching in the wilderness, and the Bible says everybody was coming to hear him, and he was baptizing them. And of course, because of this juggernaut of a ministry, the Pharisees asked him, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah?" And John said, "I'm not the Messiah." And they said, "Well, are you the prophet that the Bible speaks of?" And he says, "I'm not the prophet." "Well, are you Elijah?" And he says, "No, I'm not." And they said, "Well, who are you?" And John the Baptist would quote from Isaiah 40, and he would say, "I am just a voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord." Now, in those days, when a king or a regent or royalty would come, of course, there would be advanced teams, construction crews that would go out and they would make the roads nice. They would fill in the potholes. They would make sure that all the villages and towns had their rubbish picked up and their fields mowed and their barns painted, so that when the king came in to give his announcement or a speech, that everybody would be ready. And so John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare the hearts of the people to listen to the message of the king. And so he did. And as Jesus came, it was almost as if the high places in the roads were brought down and the potholes were filled in, the crooked places were made straight, because after all, if you were bringing the king, you wanted his ride to be comfortable. Wasn't President Obama just here? Is he still here? I always kind of want to find out where he is so I can avoid that area, because the traffic is so crazy. But wouldn't that be nice if wherever he went, they fixed up the roads super nice so it would last for, you know, days or weeks afterwards. You know how they fix potholes in Hawaii? They just dump that asphalt and stomp it down, and potholes are open up another 20 minutes later. But wouldn't it be nice if everything was prepared? So here the ministry of John the Baptist to call out and prepare people's hearts for the Lord. A voice in verse 6 said, "Cry out." And he said, "Well, what should I cry out?" And here's the message of John the Baptist given to him by the Lord. Essentially, in its principle, God said to him, this is what you should say. "All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Essentially, the ministry of John the Baptist was to turn people's hearts away from trusting in themselves and to trust in the Lord. This is a good message for any time, that our flesh is passing. The wisdom of our flesh is passing. Our passions are passing. They're like grass that dies under the heat of the sun. Why should I trust in human ingenuity, in human strength, in human government? I need to take my faith off of things fleshly and human and put my faith in God. I need to take my faith off of idols. This is what the theme here is, and put my faith on God. Why should you pursue the things of the flesh? It's passing away. God's word, however, never fails. It never withers. It always stands. And so the message here, and this is going to be repeated through these following verses, that the flesh is passing, but the word of God endures forever. And so he says, "O Zion," verse 9, "you who bring good tidings," that's the gospel, "get up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem, and you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength and lift it up and be not afraid, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God," the pronouncement that Jesus is coming in prophecy. Verse 10, "Behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him." Now, over and over, you may mark this in your Bible, that Jesus has been likened to a number of symbols. One of them is a branch. One of them is the mountain. And here he is called the strong hand or the right arm of the Lord. Pay attention to that. You'll see it again and again. Jesus is likened to the right hand, the strength of the Lord. Now notice what God says about him. He will feed verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. Jesus, of course, said in John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd, my sheep hear my voice." And so this savior, this hero, this servant of God will be like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. What a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's like a shepherd. A shepherd has to be strong, durable, tough, has to weather the storm, sleep outside, live with the sheep. And so Jesus is a picture of that, feeding and nursing and carrying and leading and gathering his lambs. Aren't you happy to be one of God's sheep, that he cares for you? That, like David said, how he protected his sheep from the bear and struck the lion, and then David would turn and say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." See, David knew something about God, that God loves him in a much greater way than David could love his sheep. And David recognized that God loved him the way a shepherd cared for and loved his sheep. And Jesus, of course, would take this title to himself and call himself the Good Shepherd. Now, it's a little hard for us to understand because we think shepherds are a pretty cool occupation, perhaps. But in those days, shepherds were ridiculed and hated. They weren't trusted. They couldn't testify in a court of law. They were untrustworthy. They were all considered to be thieves. And yet God takes this title to himself throughout Scripture. He calls David to shepherd his people Israel. He calls out the false shepherds in Israel, those prophets of old who did not bring the word of God. And of course, Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. And so it says there that he carries them in his bosom. Now keep this in mind, that he gathers the lamb and he carries them and he gently leads. Now what a contrast between our Good Shepherd and these idols who can't carry anything. If you have an idol, you have to carry that idol. If you have an idol, you have to set that idol up so it doesn't fall down. If you have an idol, you have to provide for that idol. You have to lead that idol. But God leads us. He carries us. He holds us up so that we don't totter and fall over. And so the Lord is our Good Shepherd who feeds us. Now in verse 12, it speaks about God's greatness. In verses 12 through 30, who is the Lord? The Lord is the one who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. He measured heaven with a span. You know, scientists are still trying to calculate the span of the universe, but the Bible here says that God measures it with a span. How awesome is the Lord? He measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. How powerful is the Lord to measure the oceans with the palm or the cup of his hand? He calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. He weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Now, in those days, the traders and the merchants would blow the dust off of the scales in sort of an attempt to let you know that you were really getting a bargain. They weren't even going to weigh the dust for you. They're going to blow the dust off the scales. And so here, God uses that to him, the mountains are nothing. They're like dust. He's so powerful. He creates the heavens and the earth, and the hills are like nothing. The mountains are like nothing on the scales. Verse 13 asks the question, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? Of course, Paul the Apostle quotes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where it says, who can know the mind of God? His ways are unsearchable. And then he adds there, but we have the mind of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Nobody can direct the Spirit of the Lord, tell him what to do. Maybe you've tried it. I've tried it, I think. Told the Lord what to do or counseled him. This is what we should do, Lord. And he just does what he does, and it's always the best. Notice verse 14, with whom did he take counsel and who instructed him? Who taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Nobody. Nobody taught the Lord. His ways are unsearchable. As he says, my ways are higher than yours. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. None of us can teach God. None of us can explain anything to God. Have you ever done that in your prayers? Try to explain to God the situation? Well, Lord, here's what's happening. And God just listens. As we pour out our heart, he wants us to do that. And yet God knows everything. Jesus said, don't pray with numerous repetitions and a lot of words like the Gentiles, thinking that you'll be heard for your many words, because God already knows what you have need of before you ask. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know that God knows the very number of hairs on your head? He knows every need that you have. So we don't have to explain things to him or teach him what we need. He says there in verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. They're counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the islands as a very little thing. Lord, please don't lift them up yet until we go home to be with you. But the islands are nothing to him, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. Lebanon, of course, known by its great trees, even on its flag to this day. Lebanon, known for its trees. It's not enough sufficiency to burn for sacrifices, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. For the Lord, all nations are as nothing, and they're counted by him less than nothing and worthless. And so God begins this comparison to everything and anything, and especially to idols. And he wants to show us that he is incomparable. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? Here he points out what idolaters and idol makers do. The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains And whoever is too impoverished, or if you're too poor for a gold or a silver contribution, you can choose a tree that will not rot. Pick good wood. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved or a graven image that will not totter. You need some skill when you're making a god so that it doesn't wobble. You ever sit on a chair and it has that little wobble on it? You got to fold up an envelope and put it under one of the stools, the feet there. Well, gods can be like that. They wobble, they totter, they teeter. It's kind of funny what God is saying here. You need somebody with skill to make a good idol. And the quality of your god has to do with the quality of your craftsman. But God says in verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he, God speaking of himself, who sits above the circle of the earth. And here God gives us an insight, even in 700 BC, that the earth was a circle. It wasn't a flat plane that you could fall off the edge of if you sailed too far. No biblical Christian was ever a flat earther. But God sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, so small to him. He says he stretches out the heavens like a curtain. It's amazing how today we've discovered that the universe is ever expanding. And so God in poetic language says that he is stretching out the heavens like a curtain, and he spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And he brings the princes, the educated, the noble-minded to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. And so he says in verse 24, scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stalk take root in the earth when he will blow on them and they will wither and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. That's what he said earlier. That was the message of John the Baptist, prophetically speaking, and that was the message of the voice crying in the wilderness, all flesh is as grass. No matter how skilled those idol makers are, God just needs to blow on them. No matter how powerful the nations are, God just needs to blow them like dust off of the scales. Scarcely will they be planted and sown and stake root in the earth, but God blows on them and he'll take them away like stubble. Again, like in verse 18, God asks the question, to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be an equal, says the Holy One. Lift your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out the host by number? Now he's speaking about the stars. It says he brings them out by number and he calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Earlier it spoke of our Lord being like a shepherd who feeds his flock, but now, poetically speaking, Isaiah says he's like a shepherd to the stars. He doesn't lose a single one. He knows them all by name. Now, as I understand it, there are a lot of stars in the universe. We're still guessing their number. They say that there are 70 to the 18th power stars in the universe. That's 70 followed by 18 zeros. I don't even know how big that number is. It's probably something around what our deficit is in the country today, but it's a big number. And we name stars, you know, we have some names, but pretty soon it just seems like scientists give up and they just put a number on them, you know, QXR 1742, QXR 1743. We just have so many stars, we might know the number of them, but you see, God knows them by number. They are number one, and that one's named Arcturus. They are number two, and there's a constellation, there's a family of stars, and the prophet here is speaking about God's vast knowledge that he knows every star, every detail of every star, its size, its mass, its burning brightness. He knows it by name. Jesus would say a similar thing in the Sermon on the Mount when he tells us that we shouldn't worry as much as we worry because God has all of our hairs numbered. Same kind of idea. By the way, it's not that he knows the number of your hairs, but he knows each one of them by number. That's number one. That's number two. That's number three. Pluck. Oh, that's now number three again. I don't know what he would do. But God knows everything about us. He is omniscient. He's awesome like that. The amazing thing about God, and he reveals about himself in this first chapter, is his ability to know not just the stars, which are large, but his very people. I think of the amount of knowledge that God can have, and I think of what David said in Psalm 139, verse 17. when he spoke about God's knowledge of him. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I'm still with you. To this day, I still remember sitting on the beach with my mom as she had become a believer when I was just 2 or 3 or 4 years old. And reading these scriptures, she would tell me, God has more things that he thinks about you, compliments, you might say, than the number of sand. And she'd pick up a pile of sand. And I thought, how could that be? I'm not that interesting. But that's from the scripture. David said, if I should number the thoughts that you have toward me, the sum of them is more than the sand which is on the sea. And that's just one way of saying that God is always thinking about you. He's thinking about everything that you have need of. He's thinking about your heart, your mind. He's not just the shepherd of the stars. He's the shepherd of the sheep. You're always in the mind of God. There has never been a moment in history that God hasn't been thinking about you. This is the wonderful thing about God, is that he's always thinking about you. He goes on, and of course, Israel is afraid that God has forgotten them. And he says in verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. In other words, God's forgotten me. He doesn't know what's happening in my life. I'm lost. My way is hidden from the Lord. And my complaints are ignored by God. But God responds in verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he neither faints nor is weary like we do. We get weary. But he neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. That is, it is infinite. And he gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. And the young men, they may utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength, and they'll mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. And so here we have a passage of scripture that continues speaking about God's omniscience. You know that the Bible says, known unto God are all things. There's not a piece of information, not a detail in this universe that God does not know. God's omniscience is a wonderful thing to think about. It's not just that God possesses all facts, but it's the idea that God is always thinking infinitely about every fact. Somebody put it this way, that if you took a rose and you had all the information about the rose, the number of petals, the number of molecules in the petals, the very mass, the makeup of those molecules and atoms, the thorns, the leaves, and how the photosynthesis worked, and the pollen, every detail about that rose, that would be all information. But for God, he can turn that rose at every angle from top to bottom, and he sees it at all angles at all times, and he's always thinking about that rose. We cannot comprehend the unsearchable wisdom and knowledge of God. That's what it says in verse 28. His understanding is unsearchable. It's unsearchable. Or as it tells us in Psalm 147, verses 4 and 5, the psalmist tells us there, he counts the number of the stars and he calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. In a theology class, we would say that he is omniscient. See, for God, omniscience means that he has never had any probability or any scenarios that present surprises. There is no unforeseen circumstances with God. God doesn't make decisions based on odds. God never does research. God knows all for all time. God is, in one sense, the only being in the universe who is a know-it-all. He knows everything, but not only that, he's always thinking about you. It's a wonderful thing. It was George Washington Carver, that amazing scientist who loved the Lord, and he prayed, Lord, show me the mysteries of the universe. And he felt like God spoke to him back, and he said, you're too small for that. I'll show you the mysteries of the peanut. And he said, well, that's enough for me. And he showed him 300 different uses for the peanut, whether it was for shampoo or record player needles, peanut butter, everything George Washington Carver discovered about the peanut. But you see, we could hardly explore the mind of God. We could hardly imagine how God is strong toward us. In the scripture, it says that the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the world to find somebody whose heart is totally devoted toward him. Why? So that he might show himself strong on their behalf. And so if you feel like Israel feels, oh Lord, you've lost me. God doesn't care. My way is hidden from the Lord. My claim is passed over. Remember this, that God knows everything. And not only that, he cares deeply. He gives power to the weak. And if you're weak, he'll give you power. And he gives might and strength to those who don't have it. Even young people can get weary, but those who wait on the Lord, they'll renew their strength. What a beautiful promise here in verse 31. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. You know, wings, the eagle's wings, they don't flap to fly like a hummingbird or a mynah bird. They just spread their wings and they let those thermal updrafts carry them. And so as you wait on the Lord, all you have to do is open up and let God lift you with the power of his Spirit, and you won't be weary. God continues calling out the idols. In verse 1 of chapter 41, he says, keep silence before me, O coastlands. In other words, listen up and let the people renew their strength, like he said in verse 31 of 40. He says, let them come near and let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. This is what you might call a subpoena, a summons. God serves the idols with a summons. It's a serious thing. This is not an invitation. It's like that saying, you got served. These idols are served a summons. You come to court and you defend yourself. God is going to attack them. I heard about an Indian chief who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and his tribes had worshiped many idols and he wanted to destroy them. But so that the people of his tribe would understand that he gave them fair chance, he gathered them all together in an opening in the jungle and he shouted with a loud voice, idols, defend yourselves. I am about to destroy you, but I'm giving you a chance to flee into the jungle and save yourselves. He gave a moment's pause. None of them ran. So he smashed them in the eyes of all the natives that were looking on. And so God is going to call the idols out, and he's going to tell them to defend themselves because he's going to destroy the very idea of them. He speaks in verse 2 about something he's going to do in the future. God says, who raised up one from the east? Now he's speaking about Cyrus, who he'll mention in chapter 44, verse 28, and chapter 45, verse 1. Hopefully tonight we'll get through chapter 44, and we'll finish our study next week on God not believing in idols or God the atheist. So he says, who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave him the nations before him? And who made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow, who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. And God answers, I am the Lord, I am the first, and with the last I am he. So here he speaks about the coming of a savior for Israel. In about 100 years or 100 or so years from the time Isaiah writes this, Babylon would destroy Jerusalem. For 70 years, the Jews would be captive in Babylon, but God here speaks about a savior who would rise up from the Persian Empire, and later he will name him by name Cyrus in chapter 44, verse 28. Cyrus would come to power over Babylon, having conquered it in 539 BC. He would send the Jews home with a proclamation that God had commanded him to rebuild the temple in 538. So he would be raised up by God. And God asks the question. He says, who did this? And then he answers, I did it. I am the Lord. I'm the first and the last. I call generations from the beginning. And then he speaks about the fear of the nations who see it. Verse 5, the coastland saw it. They feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and they came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith who smooths with the hammer, inspired by him who strikes the anvil, saying, well, it's ready for soldering. And then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. You know, when Cyrus came to power, the Babylonians being so afraid, They doubled their efforts and they made more idols and they prayed more fervently to their false gods. They really tried to strengthen one another and say, you know, be of good courage. We can conquer the Medo-Persians with our idols, but it didn't work. And so God here says in verse 8, he turns his attention to Israel. And by the way, in this section that we'll read, God speaks of three different servants. So keep that in mind, and you know them by their context. The first servant that he speaks about is Israel. The nation of Israel is called the servant of the Lord. And they're called blind in some places. They're called to give account for their idolatry in other places. They're called back to the Lord to walk with him in other places. The second servant that we'll read about is the servant, the Messiah, who is Jesus. In Isaiah 53, that song about the servant of the Lord is very picturesque, and we read about him, especially in chapter 44, where he's described also as a shepherd. In verse chapter 42, he's called the servant in whom the Lord delights. And so Jesus is also the servant, but thirdly, the person of Cyrus the Great is called the servant of the Lord because he sets God's people free. But here in verse 8 of chapter 41, God speaks to Israel, his servant. He says, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. And so God is going to speak about how he will help them, verses 8 through 13, his servant. And he calls them the descendants of Abraham, my friend. It's a wonderful thing to think that God would humble himself so much to call us his friends. The Bible says that if we have the faith of Abraham, we have also all the blessings and the benefits and the promises of Abraham. That you're a child of Abraham if you have the same faith as Abraham. So you're a friend of God. God is your friend. You can know the creator of the universe personally so much better than a dumb, blind idol. So God says, you're descendants of Abraham, my friend. Jesus would say to the disciples, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. So the Lord wants to befriend us. He says to them in verse 9, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and I have called from its farthest regions, and I said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. There it is again, speaking prophetically of Jesus. In the immediate future, centuries to come, they would be saved by the Lord. They would be redeemed and brought back from Babylon into the land of Canaan, or the promised land, the land of Israel. But in the distant future, they would be saved by Jesus. Now in verse 11, he says, behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. All their enemies, all those nations, they will be as nothing, and those who strive with you will perish. God says, you'll seek them and you won't find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. Have you met any Babylonians lately? No, you haven't. Have you met any Philistines, Amorites, Hittites, Amalekites? No, you haven't. Have you met any Jews lately? They're probably all around. I married one of them. I'm surrounded by them every day. I make Jews. I have a little Jew factory at home. I've made six of them. I love them. I love them. But listen, the enemies of God's people are gone, and God's people prevail. Look for them. Seek them, he says in verse 12. But you won't find them. Good luck. Look for the people who trusted in idols, and you won't find them, because they'll be gone just like their idols are gone. And the Lord promises. We notice in verse 10 how he says, I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. Immediately, I'm taken back to chapter 14, where Satan is depicted as having those five I wills. The Antichrist is called the willful king. And he says, I will ascend above the Most High. I will take my seat in the highest mountains. And he's very deliberate, but God here responds to that. And in this chapter, as we read on, we'll see about 14 times where God says, oh, you're going to do that? Well, I will do this. I will strengthen you. I will help you. And I will uphold you. You ought to take all of these promises for yourself because they belong to you. God says to you tonight, I will help you. Are you struggling? Are you down? Are you weary? God says, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand with Jesus Christ. He says in verse 13, I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Earlier, God said, comfort, oh, comfort my people. Now here in verse 14 of chapter 41, he says, fear not, you worm, Jacob. I don't know if that's very comforting. Hey, be comforted, you worm. But what God is saying is you have no strength in yourself. But don't worry, don't fear. Even if you have no power in yourself, you just feel like you're as strong as an earthworm. He says, you men of Israel, I will help you. This is the third time in about four verses he said, I will help you. And your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, behold, I will make you a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. Here he talks about something they would be familiar with, that sledge that would crush the grain. And he says, I'll make you one of those, and you're going to thresh the mountains, and you will beat them small in the hills like chaff, and you will winnow them, all your enemies. And the wind will carry them away. You won't be able to find them. The whirlwind shall scatter them, and you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Remember how the prophet, or the voice of one crying in the wilderness, how he would level every mountain, he would bring it low, and he'd raise up the low places. God says, hey, Israel, you might be as weak as a worm, but I'm going to make you like a bulldozer, like, you know, one of those, you know, machines that just smashes down the jungle, like a tractor, or I can't think of it. I'm trying to think in my mind. What rolls the pavement out? Steamroller. Thank you. Another part of my mind whispered it to me, a steamroller. God says, I am going to wipe out your enemies through you, and you won't be able to find them. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to look around at everything that's against you, every trial, every sickness, every disease, every frustration, every sin that keeps nagging you and biting you, and God says to you, I am going to use you, and you're going to destroy that thing. And one day you're going to look around and say, where are my enemies? Even as Jesus said to that woman accused of sin, where are your accusers? And you'll say, I don't know, they're gone. And all you'll see left is Jesus, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And you will thresh down and you will crush all of your enemies. As it says in Romans chapter 16, be excellent in what is good and innocent of evil, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And so God says in verse 17, the poor and the needy, they seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. Notice what the Lord promises. He says, I, the Lord, will hear. I will hear them. And I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valley. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. God says, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree. You know, the acacia is a kind of koa, or I should say a koa tree is a kind of acacia. God had promised this in Isaiah 27, verse 6. He said, Israel will blossom and bud and fill the world with fruit. God here says, I'm going to plant in the wilderness the cedar and acacia. I'm going to cause the deserts to spring with fountains and rivers. And he says in verse 19, I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine tree and the box tree together. You know, since 1901, the Jewish National Fund has planted over a quarter of a billion trees. Over 250 million trees have been planted. Israel was the only nation on planet Earth that had more trees at the end of the 20th century than at the beginning. These scriptures are being fulfilled right in our days. Israel is one of the largest producers of fruit in the world. Even though it's a tiny country, it is filling the world with fruit, even as God had said. God promises that he'll open the fountains in the midst of the valley. It's amazing when you go to Israel how through their ingenuity and the wisdom that God's given them, they're growing trees in the desert. They even have some plants that are genetically modified so that they can grow in salt water. Can you imagine growing your tomatoes in salt water? You don't have to salt them. I don't know if that's true, but wouldn't that be amazing? You don't even need fresh water. God's doing amazing things there. These verses are coming to pass. And the reason is found in verse 20, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. See, God did this. And now here he makes charges against the idols. He says, now you present your case, says the Lord. You bring forth your strong reason, says the king of Jacob. Hey, God says, listen, I brought my people back. What have you done? What have you done, idols? I don't know if you ever heard the story about that emperor in Japan. He wanted to build a giant statue of Buddha. And of course, he spent 5 years building it with 50,000 slaves. It was in Kyoto. Finally, it was finished, but shortly after its completion, there was an earthquake in 1596, and the roof collapsed on the shrine, and it broke down this enormous Buddha. The warlord that built it, Toyotomi Hideyoshi, he was so angry at this god that he built. Riding by on his horse, he took an arrow from its quiver, and he fired it at the fallen Buddha, and he shouted, "I put you here at great expense, and your only job was to look after this temple, and you couldn't even do that." And so he threw away his idol here. And you think, what has an idol done? You look at any nation in the world that worships idol, and the people live in poverty, in sickness, they live in darkness, they're in bondage to superstition. It's even coming into our own world today. It's a tragedy. When you look at the witchcraft and the spells and the demonic activity that's coming in through our media and becoming popular through movies, and how people are going back to the dark ways of witchcraft and earth worship. And yet the Lord would say, do something, idols, do something. You do nothing but bring darkness. God says, bring forth your strong reasons. Make a case, defend yourself. Verse 22, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. God says to the idols, let them show the former things what they were. Hey, idols, can you tell us where we came from? The only thing idols can do was say that the earth is seated atop four turtles that are on top of four elephants hovering. I mean, it's just weird, bizarre stuff. Idols can't tell us where our origin is from. Idols can't tell us that we were created in the image of God. Idols can't give us hope to know where we came from, to point us in the direction of where we're going. That's only darkness. So God says, let them show the former things, that we may consider them and know the latter end, or let them declare to us things to come. You see, what God's been doing is explaining what he was going to do so that when it came to pass, we would be sure that he's the Lord. Prophecy is a strong evidence or proof of God's existence. And so he calls these idols to declare things to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, verse 23 says, that we may know that you are gods. Yeah, do good or do evil. Do something. Do something. Abraham, his father was Terah. And Jewish legend goes that when God began to reveal himself to Abraham, he knew that his father's occupation as an idol maker was futile and vain. In the Ur of the Chaldees, his father was an idol maker, and Abraham wanted to destroy all those idols. So he did one day in the workshop of his father, so says the tradition, that he took a hammer and he smashed all of those idols, and then he left one idol in the middle and he put the hammer gently in the outstretched arms of this idol. His father came in later to his room and yelled at him, "Why did you break all those idols?" He said, "Dad, I didn't do it. Must have been the idol that was left there with the hammer." Dad said, "That's ridiculous. That idol can't do anything like that." And Abraham responded, "Then why do we worship such things? Why don't we worship the true God?" And so do something. Do anything, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. You know, many people are afraid of idols. They're afraid, they're superstitious, they're worried that if they take a rock from the big island that Pele's gonna get them. Or if they pull down the tea leaves in their yard that the gods are gonna get them. They're not gonna get you if you believe in Jesus Christ, because 1 John 4:4 says, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You have nothing to fear." Our God is greater, amen? Our God is stronger. Our God is higher. We have nothing to fear, so the Lord says, do something, make us afraid. But he answers in verse 24, "Indeed, you're nothing. Your work is nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination." But now he's gonna tell what he's going to do. You can't do anything, idols, but here's what I'm gonna do, verse 25. "I've raised up one from the north, and he'll come from the rising of the sun. He'll call on my name and he'll come against the princes as through mortar." He's going to break through the walls of Babylon. "And as the potter treads the clay, who has declared from the beginning that we may know? And former times that we may say he is righteous. Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there's no one who declares. Surely there's no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. Of course, Cyrus would bring good tidings by setting them free. God said, but I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor. Nobody among the Jews could save them, who when I asked of them could answer a word because all of Israel's people were following idols. But God says, indeed, they're worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Let's finish off in chapter 42 tonight. God wants to turn our attention away from his servant Israel and away from his servant Cyrus so that we can see his servant, the Messiah Jesus. Verse 1 of chapter 42, he says, behold, in other words, look, pay attention to, let your attention be drawn to my servant whom I uphold, who I support. He says, my elect one in whom my soul delights. Immediately we think of Jesus being baptized, coming up out of the water, and the voice from heaven saying, behold, or this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He adds there, I have put my spirit upon him. We see the Holy Spirit coming down upon him like a dove and remaining. And then God says of Jesus prophetically, he will bring justice to the Gentiles. Here is his personality and his character. He will not cry out nor raise his voice. In other words, he will be meek, unaggressive, not boisterous, but he will not be quarrelsome or argumentative. He will not raise his voice or cry out in the streets, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He's not going to be a self-promoter. He's not going to be a hollerer and a campaigner. It says in verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break. That is, a reed in those days would grow by the riverbanks and they would be useful as pointers or, you know, sticks or things like that. But once they folded like a straw, they were weak and they were worthless. But of him, somebody who's bruised or broken or folded, it says he won't break them. And it speaks not just of reeds, it speaks of people. Somebody who's bent or broken or who has weakness, he allows you to heal. That's the kind of person he is. He doesn't destroy your life just because you're damaged goods. He doesn't cast you away. He heals you. Isn't that a great thing? God takes your past and he fixes you. He has more patience than we do. Nowadays, something breaks, we toss it out. Get a new one. It was made in China anyway. I'll get a new one. But God heals. It says there, a smoking flax he will not quench. You know, that candle, that wick begins to go out because there's no oil and it's irritating, it's smoking, it's burning your eyes. So you just lick your fingers and I'm sick of this thing. But not Jesus. No, he trims the wick, he adds oil and he fans it to flame. He takes your life as burnt out as you might be and he stokes you again. He's patient and he brings forth justice for truth. I love verse 4, he will not fail nor be discouraged. Have you ever thought that the Lord was discouraged by your life? Well, you might fail, you might be discouraged, but he will never fail. He'll never fail you. And you will never wear him out. He is persistent and loving. He will never fail nor be discouraged until he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. He says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the Gentiles. So here he's speaking prophetically of his servant, the Messiah, and he says of him, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the Gentiles. Jesus, on the night he was crucified, he held up that cup and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Jesus was our new covenant. And it speaks there to not just the Jews, but as a light to the Gentiles. We're reminded immediately of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. He says, you who are in darkness and Zebulun and Naphtali, the light has shined on you. Light the Gentiles have seen. In verse 7, it says, he opens the blind eyes to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. You'll notice in your Bible, the word Lord there is in all capital letters. There is another word for Lord in the Hebrew language, and that's Adon. Adonai is my Lord. And yet here God uses his personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah. When Moses asked God's name in Exodus chapter 3, God said, I am that I am. And God takes the verb to be in Hebrew and he takes the letters of the root of that verb and he gives us a name of who he is. He is the everlasting one, the all-knowing, all-sufficient, eternal God, Yahweh. And he says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. I'm not going to give my glory to idols, nor my praise to graven or carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I will tell you of them. Now here God, in an amazing way, he speaks not just in the earlier chapters of Cyrus who comes and sets them free, but he speaks of our Savior Jesus who comes to set us free. And he speaks about a new covenant before it's come to pass. A new covenant, new things, he says, I declare. And so Jesus would bring us a new covenant. And in response, he says in verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise to the ends of the earth. And you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands, or some version reads, you islands and you inhabitants of them. Now this speaks of us. Did you know you were in the Bible? Isaiah chapter 42, verse 10. You who go down to the sea. Next time you go to the beach, open your Bible, read this verse, and then sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the ends of the earth. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits, the villages that Selah sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains, and let them give glory to the Lord, not to idols, but to the Lord, and declare his praise in the coastland. The Lord will go forth like a mighty man. He will stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud, the old King James says, that he will roar like a man of war, crying out in battle. He will prevail against his enemies. Here, I wonder if the Lord is looking all the way out to the second coming of Jesus Christ, who, when it says he descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. God here says in verse 14, I've held my peace a long time. I've been still and I've restrained myself, but now I'm going to cry out like a woman in labor. I'll pant and gasp at once. You can see her, a woman about to give birth. She's sweating. She's desperate. There's urgency. And so God speaks about the way that he will come again and save us with passion and with urgency. He says, I will lay waste the mountains and the hills. I'll dry up all their vegetation. I'll make their rivers coastlands. I'll dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of light, light of life. He says in verse 17, they shall be turned back. They will be greatly ashamed who trust in carved or graven images and who say to molten images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, Israel, spoken of here? Or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant? Remember of Israel, it was said that they had eyes to see, but they did not see. Jesus would say, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, that having eyes to see, you see not, and having ears to hear, you hear not. And so God says, who is as blind as my servant, Israel? They see many things, but they don't observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear. Verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, and he will exalt the law and make it honorable. But this people is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes and they're hidden in prison houses, for they're a prey and no one delivers, for plunder and no one says restore. Here God is speaking of Israel in their idolatry, stuck in darkness, robbed and plundered by their false worship. Verse 23, who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? He says, was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore, he poured out on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. You know, the judgments on Israel didn't produce real repentance. They didn't return to the Lord completely. And there is where we're going to close tonight. We've gone about an hour, and I didn't get as far as I like, but we got a few chapters. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and we know that it's also our night to participate in communion. And as we read about idols and how you confront them, we recognize that you confront them because you love people. and you speak to the Gentiles who are in the ends of the earth, and you encourage us and call us to cast away false worship, to cast away idols, and come to the light of life that we might know Jesus Christ. So, Lord, tonight we examine our lives as we approach the Lord's Supper, as we approach taking your body and your blood. And we want to throw away all superstitions and ideas that maybe we have clung to. Lord, not necessarily physical idols or statues or images, but false ideas that we've had. Superstitions, or perhaps that we trust in you, whether it be trusting in relics or crosses or church attendance or placing undue adoration on traditions or rituals or religious rites. Lord, we want to strip away all of those things and stand before you and worship you for who you are. So we thank you, Lord, tonight for your offering of your Son, that we can participate in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray also during the time of ministry that you would move among us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we declare that we love you tonight, and we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word now, in Jesus' name. Amen.